For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
A little facetious here, a little tongue-in-cheek, perhaps. I actually got this teaching in my sleep. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. I'm not suggesting it was a vision or anything. But we've been studying Moses all day and went and took a nap and I was dreaming about him. And then I woke up and I had this teaching on my mind. The scriptures that we're going to read are inspired. We'll just stick with that part. Yeah, that's the common thread through these several different interesting things to ponder, is that they all had to do with Moses kind of communicating, using his body. The first one is when you make your face glow with fire. Coming down from the mountain, we read in Exodus 34 about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. He's coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been speaking with God. Well, he came down, and you know, people were just like, oh, whoa. They couldn't stand even looking at him. Shocking. It must have been a radiance coming off of him. This is, that would be handy, I guess, if you were trying to get some traction with your disciple and you were like, maybe you should try this and your face is glowing. Actually, that sounds kind of strange, and yet, according to Paul, this passage directly applies to us. We have something very similar. It's in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants, of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. So it's talking to God is what made his face glow. The coming of the covenant of death, the Mosaic covenant. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So he says, yeah, therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech. He basically feels it's not a visible thing, but that there actually is an emanation of sorts. And that this is why we're not afraid to, we're bold, is because we don't feel that it's up to us to persuade and win and convince people. We know that the Holy Spirit comes out through us and smites them, you know, probes them and persuades them. So we use great boldness in our speech, he says, and we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. That veil, they made him wear a veil so they wouldn't have to look at that. And that veil signified a distance between those people and God. They were uncomfortable in the presence of the glow, the afterglow of Moses' encounter with God. It wasn't a good thing. They didn't like the voice of God either. They said, you need to tell God to stop talking to us. We don't want, that scares us. We want to hear you tell us. When God's voice spoke from the mountain, they were like, they couldn't stand it. Well, that's the way things were back in the old covenant. They weren't close with God like we were. Moses was close with God. Most of the people wanted, you know, they couldn't handle the presence of God. That's why he had to put a veil over his face. So the veil stands for alienation and distance between these people and their God. And Paul picks up on that. He says, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. So he's going metaphorical on us now. He's saying that was a hardening of their, they had hardened minds, hardened hearts, so they wanted a veil. And he says, in fact, still today, most Jewish readers won't face the truth in the Word of God, in their own scriptures. They still want a veil hanging over their head today. And to finally understand what the Old Testament scriptures are really about is when you comprehend Christ and the veil is taken away. Now, you know, we're all familiar with that. And when you see how perfectly the Word of God is put together from first to last, one single book, one single story, culminating in Jesus Christ. And if you won't face that, then you cannot understand the Old Testament either. You can't understand anything until you face that, and then the veil is taken away. And then he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That's NASB. Or an LT and a couple other translations translate more like this. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. It's ambiguous how to read this in the Greek. Is it that we look into a mirror and here's God over here reflecting in the mirror and we see Him? Or is it that we reflect God like in a mirror, that we are reflections of God in a mirror? It's, it really doesn't matter, because as he says, we are being transformed in the same image. Either translation basically comes across that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. That makes, and that creates an impression. Now, this entire discussion that we've been reading is all an explanation, I think, of the earlier statement in chapter 2, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. So here it's not a light that's shining, but it's an aroma that comes off. But it is an emanation. It is something. There's an impression of God. It's an impression of God. Which he says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And so this is probably very important in ministry, is that we want that, to maximize that aroma of Christ. That's what's impacting people. And yes, our words, as he says, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, that's, so our words matter and everything, but they have to be driven, they have to be backed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and it will be like he says, it's like an aroma. Some people are just like, I can't stand that, and it drives them away. Others are like, I've never smelled anything that sweet, and they're drawn from life to life. So it's a ministry principle, and I think Paul is obviously using this case of Moses and his face glowing. I'm not going to get into Moses' interactions with God on the mountain. I think Lev is going to explain that to us in more detail later. My only point here is, he came down and his face looked like it was on fire, and so it was very tangible and so forth, but we've got something analogous. Let's see what Andrew Murray says about it. This is on the sin of prayerlessness. He says, with so many, it's not that they absolutely don't pray, but they pray, they do pray every day, but they have no joy in prayer. They can't find it in themselves to linger in prayer. The minister's highest calling, he says, is not preaching or speaking or parochial visitation. It's to cultivate the life of God daily and to be a witness of what the Lord teaches and accomplishes in him. That's an interesting way to look at ministry right there. So what my main mission is to cultivate my relationship with God, to be coming before the Lord, to talk to God, to relate to God. And that is what's going to cause, just like it did with Moses, made his face light up, that's what's going to cause that aroma of Christ, is that I'm actually relating to God in an ever-deepening way. And I come and I tell, I share what's happening there. And people pick up on it. Some of it's subjective. It's unspoken. They just sense it. Some of it is spoken. There are definitely lessons that we can be taught during our time of fellowship with the Lord every day. And just that growing sense of desire, thirst for time with God, to where we're getting up and we're like, yeah, right now, can't wait. I'm going to eat breakfast first. I'll be right there. He says, the people in our churches need to see that the indispensable thing is not preaching, pastoral visitation, not work, church work, but fellowship with God and prayer until they are clothed with power from on high. That's right out of Acts chapter 1, isn't it? Jesus said, you will receive not many days from now power from on high. And you might as well just wait right here. Don't even go out. No need to start witnessing or anything. Just wait. Because nothing's going to work until you get that power from on high. And when you get that, then you will be my witnesses. Okay, so this is all, I think this whole picture, pretty coherent in the Bible. That's what you get when your face is lit. Another one is when you fall on your face on the ground. And this is something that Moses does at a number of different times. Sometimes he falls on his face before God, like at the burning bush. Now, I understand that part. That's pretty obvious, right? I mean, you're confronted with Almighty God. I could see falling on your face, prostrating yourself. Actually, it's a pretty well-known ancient practice. They did this in front of kings and nobles. They would throw themselves down on them at the mercy of the king. So this is different, though. Falling on your face in the presence of your enemies. Like in Numbers 14, the one that Ryan was talking about today, why is the Lord bringing us to this land? They're complaining after the spies went in. And I guess this was slime. I forget who thought of it. Our wives, we're gonna fall by the sword. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, yeah, let's appoint a new leader and we'll go back to Egypt. And we read that Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of sons of Israel. Isn't that odd? I think that's a little odd. So here they all are, and they're like, we're going to get rid of you. We're going to go back. And you're just like, did somebody do something? What's this supposed to mean? Again, number 16, this is the core of Dathan and Abiram, another set of rebels came in, were taken over. They said, why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. I think that's quite odd. It's suggestive, I guess. It's interesting. He talked, he didn't, this... He must not have either stayed there, either he was talking to his face down to the ground. I find that hard to believe. He must have set up after a while or something, because he went on to warn them, you guys think you're gathered here against me, but you're really gathered against the Lord and stuff. And who is Aaron? You know, what has he done to deserve? He even made you your golden calf you wanted. I can't believe you're rebelling against him. Again, they were complaining about the water. Why have you made us come out from Egypt to be in this wretched place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. And we read Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. So at least in three different situations where people are coming storming and revolting, and you could on the face. Probably not what they were expecting. I think it's obviously, it's a passive measure. I don't think it's for them. I don't think he's doing it for them, like he's putting himself at their mercy. In fact, and the fact that his dialogue at and a couple of these cases makes that real clear. You guys are rebels. You guys are sinners. He's not reverencing them. He's not. It's not that he's afraid of them. It's that. So I think it has to be. It's an attitude of surrender, clearly, to throw yourself face down. You're completely defenseless. I think it must be, isn't it, that it's like this situation is overwhelming. This is, I mean, what do you say in the midst of this? What do you do? He's just like, I have no idea how to handle this. And so maybe the best thing to do is just hit the deck. He's basically saying, God, you're going to have to handle this, right? He's taking himself out of it, seems to be what it is. And maybe even ducking the whatever shoots out from the tabernacle in the next few minutes. But yeah, I kind of identify with that. I feel like there are times, certainly when we're just confronted with situations in ministry that are just so completely dazzling, befuddling. And I've had a couple this past year where I'm like, everyone keeps asking me, what are we going to do? And I'm just like, I don't know. I'm completely stumped. I have no idea. And basically, yeah. So you either try to make something up, I mean, or you just hit the deck. And just say, I guess we won't do anything. See what God comes up with here. And that is an attitude of basically reflecting not being completely in charge. Obviously not in charge at all. Not in control of the situation. And kind of, God, you see what's happening. What are you going to do? Third one, holding up your arms. This came up earlier too. This was when they fought the Amalekites, attacked them out in the wilderness. And we read in Exodus 17 that it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he laid his hands down, Amalek prevailed. You go through your different translations. Some of them say hand, singular. Some say hands, plural. NLT says the hand holding the rod. I don't know how they got that part. Doesn't mention a rod in the text. I think it's hands because later they get the two guys, one on each side, Aaron and Hur, each hold up an arm. So I think it's both arms. And so he's like 100 years old at this point. He's very old. And they had to move boulder under, have him sit on it, and then they held up his hands, and then they did that all day. And it says, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Well, many people have looked at this story, and it's. I just think it's interesting. This was not Moses' idea, obviously. I don't think he made it up or anyone else. I think, and why did God make this necessary? Why would God put them, through these shenanigans of having to have his arms up? And let his people get driven back, and perhaps some people killed every time he lowers his arms. That's a pretty high price to pay for this. And I think it's probably something that I've been noticing a lot in Scripture in a lot of different places, is that God wants to make it pretty clear who's doing the work here. You sure see that. Like they were teaching today about Jericho. I mean, just march, 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 march. Don't even attack. It's like it crystal clear shows what is going to make these walls fall down. It's going to be God. We were studying this week in our CT, Abraham. Why did him and Sarah have to wait 25 years? It's like, I understand waiting is good for you. Causes your faith to grow, causes their faith to grow. 25 years? Why so long? Partly probably a 100-year-old couple. It kind of removes all questions at that point. You see this, and you see it with Moses himself. Why did God wait till he was an 80-year-old man to get started with the program? Probably this. Yes, not wanting. He wants to make it clear, God does, that I'm the one doing the work here. I'm the one carrying this off. And that was super clear with this arm-raising business. Let's go to some more murray on this. It's the business of a minister to train believers up to a life of prayer, but how can a leader do this if he himself understands little of conversing with God and of receiving from the Holy Spirit every day out of heaven abundant grace for himself and his work? The fact that we believe, we need to believe, the first ones that need to believe this is ourselves, that my ministry is of God. And if it's not of God, it's going nowhere. Okay? That's why I have to go to God every day to receive from the Holy Spirit abundant grace for myself and also for the work I plan to do. Here's old Hallisby in his book, Under His Wings. This is the title chapter. Did I lose it? Damn it. It's Psalms 91. I was going to give his text that he gave for it. I come to you as my refuge, God, in the secret place of the Almighty, under shadowing under his wings, in the shadow of the Almighty. Yeah. And he's commenting on that. He says, as a little child really does nothing but let itself be loved, clothed, fed, washed, and cared for, and caressed by its mother. So the sinner's unmerited and unfathomable privilege as a child of God is just this, to permit himself to be loved, cleansed, sanctified, fed, clothed, nurtured, and caressed by Almighty God. So to linger before God long enough to start to let that sense of his love work in. And that's what we then bring out to our people. That's where that odor comes from, that lit up face. What we then experience often becomes determining for the rest of our lives. He's talking about when trials force us to deepen our walk with God. The reality, the depth, and the riches of grace which we then experience give us a personal acquaintanceship with our Lord, which comes to mean something to us also when our troubles are over. Even after the trial passes, what's left behind is the new closeness we forged with God during that period. We've learned the art, the secret of taking refuge under his wings. We've begun to see that this is the simple solution of all life's problems. When I've taken a difficulty to the secret place of the Most High, I have really overcome it, even though I as yet may not understand. Just the fact that I brought it before God. Let's go back to Murray. The minister, he says, can exchange his time for the divine power and the spiritual blessings to be obtained from heaven. Yes, we have that ability. If we spend time with God, these things are available to us. It's abiding in the vine. That, he says, and nothing else makes him a man of God and assures that his preaching will be in the demonstration of spirit and of power. Like this, that, and nothing else makes him a man of God. I guess that must be true. I mean, what would make you a man or a woman of God? That you're so awesome? That you've learned not to sin anymore? You get that feeling sometimes from some reading I've done. I don't think that's it. That you're gifted. You didn't do anything to be gifted. That's not what makes you. A lot of really gifted people are not very godly at all. I don't think it's our gifting. He's probably right. He's probably right. This, the fact that I come to God and use my time to come down with that, clothed with the power from on high, and bring that to my people. He says that, and that's it. And then nothing else makes you a man or a woman of God and ensures that your preaching is going to be in the demonstration of spirit and in power. So all three of these really kind of do relate to each other a little bit, don't they? They're all looking at getting the emphasis off of me, getting the self out of it, getting God, controlling me, working through me, speaking through me, radiating through me. And that can only be done. I can't do that. I have to go to him for that. He'll cause it to happen. Okay, I guess I have time for one story on this. I had a recent encounter on this this winter. I went through a bout of depression. I was sick for a long time. And I got one of those Asian creatures. I have digestion issues anyway. It's really bad sometimes when I go there. I'd been to Cambodia and got sick. I'm having problems. You know, just the process of aging has been kind of depressing. Feeling yourself becoming more decrepit, can't remember things as well. You know, people are like, "We just talked about this last night." And I'm just like, "This is today." I was carrying a camera around. I go out walking with a couple of my disciples, and I was taking pictures just this fall, and they're like, "How come you're taking pictures?" And I'm like, "Because if I don't photograph it, it never happened." That's where it's gotten to. It's just, I try to think, what was I doing last fall? I have no idea. It's really weird. You're really living in the moment. And there are some good aspects to that. It's not all bad, but in general, yeah, it's kind of depressing. And I actually was reading probably Murray on the, I think it might have been him or someone, on 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about, to keep me from boasting, there was giving me a thorn in the flesh. And because of the magnificence of the revelations he had gotten, that to keep him humble, to keep him from glorifying himself, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Why would you glorify yourself just because you were shown a vision? Now, that's the way it works. Yeah, it's not like I actually pulled this off or anything. It's just like I know more than you do. You've never been to heaven. And that's the way we work. And God knows that, so he gave him the thorn in the flesh. But what I noticed, you know, Paul didn't view his thorn in the flesh as a misfortune. He said he gloried in it because God told him, the more weak you are, the stronger I am. And power is perfected in weakness, so my grace is sufficient for you. And therefore he says, I will glory in my tribulations, in my weaknesses, and so forth. And I realized, you know, I wasn't doing that. I was feeling sorry for myself. So I think it was a breakthrough. I started to say, you know, God, I feel increasing weakness. You can feel yourself kind of sliding downhill. I'm not the man I used to be. And yet the Lord's using me. In fact, he's probably using me more than at any time in my life. Just all these really incredible, great things that are going on in my ministry, way more than ever before. And yet, each year, and I was connected to dots, and I thought, well, I wonder if it's, it almost seems like the weaker and more decrepit I get, the more you're able to use me, because there is probably a ceiling to how much he can use us based on how much we're going to boast and take credit for it if he does. And therefore, you know, that he's got to keep it below that level. Keep us failing enough that we're not going to go on some massive ego trip. And I was moping around, but even my wife and friends are saying, you need to go into the doctor, you can go to a shrink, get on pills. And I was thinking about it. But then I had this experience. I mean, I went in and talked to Baggy about it. Him and me kind of commiserate sometimes on this kind of thing. And, you know, I started to really say, God, I'm going to thank you for my decrepitude and the growing decrepitude every day, and trust that you're going to use that to work through me more than you ever could before. Because it's more obvious than it's ever been that this is not of my doing. And my depression lifted, and I've been feeling great ever since. So I think breakthroughs like that can be pretty important sometimes.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.